Well, good morning. Let's stand for the reading of God's Word. We are in Revelation chapter 22 this morning, and I'd like to read with you from verse 1 down to verse 5. So if you have a Bible, I invite you to turn there and join me in this rich portion of God's Word. This is the last thing that God has to say to us, the completion of His inspired eternal words as far as Scripture is concerned. So please turn to Revelation chapter 22. If you didn't bring a Bible with you, I invite you to follow me on the screen behind me. But no matter what, I need you to see God's Word as you hear God's Word and let it have its powerful effect upon your life. And quite honestly, I believe that what's in front of us this morning is so rich that I don't know if you believe that it's really in the Scripture unless you're seeing it for yourself. It's just that good. And so John says in verse 1, this is the last chapter of the last book of the Bible, one of the easiest places to find, Revelation 22. Verse 1, John says, "And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal," notice here, "proceeding out of the throne of God and out of the Lamb. In the midst," it says, verse 2, "of the street of it, and on either side of the river, was there the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits, and yielded her fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations." And in verse 3 it says, "And there shall be no more curse," colon. Just pause and sit with that for just a moment. "And there will be no more curse," says the Lord. "But the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and His servants shall serve Him. And they shall see His face, and His name will be in their foreheads." Verse 5 reads, "And there shall be no night there, and they will need no candle, neither light of the sun, for the Lord God giveth them light, and they shall reign forever and ever." Now, it's as though the Holy Spirit anticipates here our response to this in a fashion of, can this really be the case? So he has John write this in verse 6. "He said unto me, these sayings are faithful and true." The word "true" there, one classical Greek commentator said, it should be rendered this way: they are without fiction. There's no fiction attached to this. And it's again as though that the Holy Spirit anticipates the congregation here this morning thinking, I don't know if I could really believe this. So verse 8 says, "And I, John, saw these things, I heard them, I was blown away." I'm putting my stamp on this. And one last time, it's as though the Lord says, I still don't think they're really grabbing a hold of this. So in verse 16, notice these powerful words, "I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify unto you these things in the churches." How about that? Jesus says, I'm testifying of these things. They're for you this Halloween, this Reformation Sunday. These things are for you to grab a hold of with your heart and to find strength from them. So Jesus, we thank you for this morning. God, we thank you for this service where we can come before you and just, Lord, transition right from worshiping you and the beauty of your holiness into worshiping you in spirit and in truth as we open your word. We thank you for the abundance of riches, the green, green pasture that's beside still water. It ministers to our beings. We're thankful, Lord, that there's no need for curriculum or sermons, Lord, put together by man. That all we have to do is open your word and unleash it and allow it to speak to the depths of us. And we ask you, Jesus, this morning that you would set our eyes upon our eternal home as we make our way as pilgrims and sojourners through this life, Jesus. Help us to further anchor ourselves upward. Lord, allow these words in this text to bite us, to grab a hold of us, to stick with us, to encourage us. May we delight ourselves in the truth that is in front of us this morning, congregationally, but also individually. Lord, we ask you for our portion. We thank you, Jesus, that you're the supplier of the portion that we need. Whatever it is that we need, you become the answer to that need every moment of our need. And we ask you now, Jesus, that you would speak life to each of our hearts for your glory and for your honor until your kingdom fully comes, God. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. What a rich terrain we find ourselves in this morning. Just a really delightful portion of scriptures. I'm calling my message this morning, The Cream of Heaven. And we'll talk about that more as we make our way down to the section that I pull that phrase from, where I came up with that from. We'll get there in just a few moments. But what is taking place here in chapter 22, specifically in these opening five verses, is the characteristics of our eternal home, of paradise, of our destiny. They are being unleashed to us. What was lost in Eden, paradise is now restored in this new Jerusalem. Last week in chapter 21, we were with John taking hold of the infrastructure, the foundation stone, gems, if you would, the streets. We were taking the measurements. We were sort of outside looking at this cube city that was descending out of nothingness into being. Well, this week, I think, is even more special, if I can say it that way, because if I were in chapter 21 again this week, I'd probably say, well, then this is more special. I guess it just depends where you are in God's word. But what's so special about this portion is that we get to go inside of this holy city. We're in this portion of scripture, we're going within the walls of our destiny, of our home, and we're learning of the environment. We're learning of the culture of what this place will be. And if you lean in and listen carefully here, there is so much explicit detail. I love the writing style that the Holy Spirit has John pen these verses with. I've spoken to you in the past about polysyndeton, and that is a structure in the Greek where a phrase begins with the word and then there's some type of punctuation mark. And it wants you, the Greek language wants you to take every phrase with emphasis after you read it, understanding that what follows the and, there's something of great importance. There's a dozen of those ands in these first six verses. So there's like all sorts of detail inspired by Jesus, by his spirit, that he has John write down for you and I to benefit from, to find strength from as we learn of what's inside of this city where will be our permanent abode. So we move through these things somewhat slowly. It's a stop and go study this morning. You'll certainly want to follow along with your eyes as I mention to you where we are in these portions of God's word, of these verses. But what I want you to understand is this. The Lord like wants us to give each thought attention. There's supposed to be this meditative movement through these verses. You're not supposed to blitz through and say, okay, we finished the book, let's go to Genesis. Like there's a lot right here for us that if we wanted to, we could take each of these and phrases and each one individually build a sermon out of. That's how rich and deep and wide these descriptions are, given by the Lord for us to benefit from as we await, right, as we make our journey through this life and we head home to this place of glory, excuse me. So we look at these things and we ask the Holy Spirit to help us to take hold of what are the last things in God's word that are inspired by his spirit that he's given to us to complete the Bible. Notice here, John says this in verse 1, chapter 22, if you're just making your way in, notice what he says here. He says, and he, speaking of the angel that he has been dealing with, he showed me, the first thing he sees here is this pure river of water of life, and it's clear as crystal. All the descriptors upon this phrase. Look at it again. He says, the first thing I see inside the city here is this beautiful, pure river of water of life. It's clear as crystal, man. This river that is flowing, it is spectacular. It's not characterized by life. It is life. I want you to understand the way that this is written here. I want when you get to glory to be looking for these things that you learned of on this side of eternity. When you walk in and you see that river of life, I want us this morning, by the grace of God, by the help certainly of the Holy Spirit, I want him to take our ears and to turn them to spiritual eyes. If I do my job successfully this morning, I will, by the power of God's Spirit, be able to do that for you. Turn your ears to eyes. Try to imagine these things. I think that that's what Jesus wants us to do. I think that there's a daydreaming attached to the inspiration of God's word here, where you're supposed to just sit with these things. You think about the peacefulness of a river. Think about the majesty and the beauty. This is the first thing that John sees. How long is this river? I mean, the length of the city, we are told, is 1,500 miles long. Unlike earthly rivers, this river doesn't empty into a sea or a big body of water. It's just a stream that flows. Is it 1,500 miles long? I don't know. I mean, there's things that I know that God's word says, and then there's things that I don't know, and I'll offer to you as my conjecture. I'm not fully sure the length of it, but I seek here to imagine the majesty and the beauty. I imagine like a mountain spring just sort of flowing, this river here. It's unending in its issue. And I appreciate that the Lord here, he takes the best of the natural world and he preserves it in the eternal world. He takes the best of the natural. What else is better than just like being in some destitute place, a place of just aloneness, away from society and city and busyness, and just being out in wilderness or wherever it would be, and just having there be in the midst there some type of stream, some type of water source that flows in Israel. It's like that everywhere. There's just these little riverbeds that just flow. We got a river in Rochester, don't we? But what makes our river in Rochester so wonderful is Dinosaur Barbecue. Not the water that's flowing, but rather the restaurant right there and the smell of the barbecue, right? That's what makes our river is not clear whatsoever. So it's hard to sort of connect that to this here. But there are streams in this world that are that way that you almost just want to bend down and drink from. I think of Letchworth, you know, streams that just flow through the mountain ranges and the beauty of all of that. The Lord is so gracious here. He takes that which we're familiar with, the best of the natural world, and he says, I got something like that, but better in the eternal world. And it's proceeding, notice here in verse 1, it's coming out from, it tells us, the throne. There's a definite article there, and it's singular. It's the throne, but it's two entities that occupy the throne. It's the throne of God, and it's the throne of the Lamb. It's flowing out from the presence of God. No wonder why it's clear as crystal. Because in him is no blemish. In him, it reflects him, his holiness and his beauty. He's not marred with marks of blemishes and anything that would hinder the holiness and the beauty of his holiness. So the river certainly reflects that. But it's also telling us here that the source of this river flows out from the throne of the Lamb and God, which I believe here, John, this is not just some casual reference. He's seeking to be explicit again in the final revelation here that Jesus is God. That there's a strong, in the least the way that I see this here, I mean, and John is concerned about that. I believe he writes his gospel after the revelation that is given to us here. And I think it's no coincidence that he begins his gospel by saying, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God and the Word was God. And everything that was made by him. And without him, nothing was made that was made. And I think it's interesting here that the way he begins his gospel, he ends revelation. And he makes it clear to us here that there are these two entities, there are these two individuals occupying the throne of majesty and glory where the river of life flows from. I think we're supposed to see that. I think it's supposed to cause us to want to bow down and to worship him. And I also think it's wonderful and beautiful here that you have the Father as the righteous judge on the throne, but you also have Jesus as the Lamb. Because it's only by the grace and the mercy and ultimately the blood of Jesus Christ that gives us access to this city, that gives me the ability to preach to God's people on this day, that this is our destiny, that this is our eternal home. It's not by our works, it's not by our righteousness, it's not by our merits, it's not because we've had a wonderful weekend of behavior so far. It is simply because of the sacrificial, atoning work of the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, who has taken away the sins of the world. I think we're supposed to see that here. Jesus, not just some great man, not just an angel of angels, but he is the Lord of Lords. He is God. And it is the throne here that he is occupying, that God Almighty is occupying, that is the source of the river. And then it goes on to tell us in verse 2, which is just, this really causes my brain to go wild. It says here, as you read in verse 2, that in the midst of the street of it, and we learned of the streets last week that they're pure gold, in the midst of the street of it, I believe it's speaking of the river. The midst of the street of this place here is the river, and on either side, it tells us, of the river, there's the tree of life. So now I'm starting to think to myself, okay, Lord, how does this work? If just, again, we don't know exactly where the throne is, but say the throne is at one end of this city or something sort of like that, and you got this 1,500 mile, perhaps, I don't know these things for sure, but of this river of life that is flowing from the throne. And then it tells us that there's some type of cooperation with the river and the street. So is the river flowing over the street of gold? Is it a river that is shallow? I mean, again, I'm thinking with my human limitations on this side of eternity, but the way that my brain grabs a hold of it is like those sun ledges you see on pools and at water parks and such, where there's just like an ankle deep water that you can walk through. Is there just this like ankle deep, pure, clear, crystal water that runs over a street of gold that leads you to the throne of God? So John walks into the city and he sees this gold reflecting and refracting and all the colors off the foundation stones and all these hues of colors. And he sees this water running over the street that leads him to lift his head. And there's the Lamb and there's the Father. It's amazing. The way that it reads here, he says, that's how it goes. It's in the midst of the street. The river is in the midst of the street. And then he introduces us here with another and. He tells us here something that I want you to see. You're supposed to sort of fall out of your chair. Is something has shown up for the first time since the last time, which was all the way in Genesis chapter 2 and 3, the tree of life. That hasn't been, I mean, there's mentions of it. If you love to do Bible study, there's four mentions of the tree of life attached to attributes for the believer in the book of Proverbs. Wisdom, understanding, a wholesome tongue. Those things are likened to the tree of life. If the Holy Spirit reminds me, I'll make application of that in just a moment. But the actual occurring of the tree of life, that is something that hasn't been seen since Eden when man was expelled from God's original design of paradise. You remember there were two trees there that are mentioned. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that one's not at our eternal home. That's gone. But then there was that in the tree of life. The tree of knowledge of good and evil is where Adam and Eve ate from of that forbidden fruit. It caused them to sin. It caused them to fall out of fellowship with the Lord. And God in his grace and his mercy expelled them from that place of paradise, and he guarded the way with the cherubim so they would not enter back into that place and eat of the tree of life and live forever in fallen conditions. You want to talk about a God of love. Everyone wants to shake their fist at God, and if he's the God of love, then why this and why that? Well, let me tell you something about the God of the Bible, who is the God of love. He's so gracious and kind that he gives back to us Eden, but restored and better. And in addition to all of that, he does everything on his end to keep us from staying in that condition forevermore. And he exalts us back to our original state of his original design as image bearers of him. That's incredible. Man was expelled from Eden so he wouldn't eat of this tree. This tree, I believe, the very tree, is placed back in this eternal city. Now listen, the Bible begins in a garden, it ends in a city. But even though it ends in a city, as we get within the walls of the city, it seems as though it's very gardenish. Because when you hear city, you think busy stadiums, skyscrapers. It's almost like, man, am I going to feel like I'm suffocating? Well, look at the picture that is painted here of this city within the walls. We don't have to use our imaginations. We don't got to wonder. We could just look at right at God's word. There's a river. There's a street of gold. There's the throne of the Lamb and God there that the river proceeds out from. That's the origin of it. On either side of the river of life is the tree of life. It seems like there's a lot of life in heaven. It seems like we're all going to be saying to each other, this is what living really is. No wonder why Jesus said, I came to give you life and life more abundantly. Man, we thought we had it down there. Well, how full it is up here or in this city. The fullness of the life here. I don't think we're supposed to miss the description. The river of life. It says on the other, each side of this river, or also the streets of gold, there is this tree of life. So how does that work? Is it they share a root system that goes underneath the street of gold and the river, and then there's these two trees on either side? I don't know. Some commentators say that they believe that it's going to be that this tree of life divides with this root system underneath the street and the river, and they're going to line the street. They're going to line the river. I don't know. I just know what I see here, and I'm going to be good with any of it. I'm going to just be thankful that I'm there. I'm going to be thankful that we can eat of it. I'm going to be thankful that we can eat. I don't think that we're going to have to eat, but I think that we're going to be able to eat. And I don't know how this fruit is going to be. I don't know. It tells us in this portion of scriptures that this tree bears fruit. And it says here there's 12 manner of fruit, and it yields forth her fruit every month. I never knew there were months in heaven. So every time I read God's word, I'm learning something. Pardon me if you already knew. I didn't know. I don't know if these months make up years in heaven. Certainly, it won't be time, space, and matter that constitutes this universe type of time markings. But there's an indicator here that there's some type of measure of time. I don't know. I don't know what this means. I get excited. I think, Lord, does this mean that every month, maybe there's 12 months, if there's 12 fruits, that there's going to be a different fruit that's hanging from the tree for us to eat of? Every month there's going to be like a new fruit, one of the 12 fruits? Or is it that that's what you're telling us here, that monthly bearing these 12 fruits? Is it that you're telling us that there's just going to be this constant production of fruit? There's never really a harvest season. They're just always in bloom. Seems like there's no winter in the eternal state, at least not the way that we have winter, of course. And I think, Lord, how amazingly gracious you are, that even though man fell by what he ate, you still allow us to eat in heaven. I don't think you have to eat, but I then would ask you, then what's wrong with you? But I think you can eat. You know, you find Jesus and his disciples post-resurrection, John 21, Luke 24, eating together. In the Old Testament, you see the angels sharing a meal with Abraham in Genesis 18. We just recently in Revelation studied that great heavenly reunion between Jesus and his bride called the marriage supper of the Lamb. So I think that there's going to be some eating going on, and I can't imagine what it will be, because for me at this time of year, there's nothing like a cold Honeycrisp apple or grapes. I love grapes. A plum, it's almost noon, so now I'm thinking about peaches, oranges, pretty much any fruit that's squirted, something that's juicy. And you think of these things, I think the Lord wants us to sit with them and connect with them, connect to them as much as we can, because these are things that we can relate to. He wants us to be excited. He doesn't want us to be humdrumming through life, you know. He doesn't want us to be cast down and discouraged all the time. This is where you're headed. This is your destiny. You're going to be able to eat of the tree of life that's planted by the river of life. And in the meantime, why don't we all seek to be little trees of life on this side of eternity that others can eat from and find sustenance and strength and grace? Life givers, not life suckers, right? As we have the river of life flowing through us and in us, like torrents of living water, the Bible says that's what the Holy Spirit is like. If we stay attached to the presence of God, like the river here, its origin is the throne. If we stay attached to the presence of God, his spirit is going to bubble up within us. He's going to root us deep within him, and we're going to bear fruit for others to feed off of and to come to Jesus. There's great application in all of these things. But it's not just the fruit on these trees. The Holy Spirit says, I even want you to consider the leaves. Notice here it says, in verse 2, there's this fruit that hangs from the trees of life on either side. They bear their fruits every month. And another and, polysynonym, think on this, these leaves of the tree, they are also there for the healing of the nations. Now, I don't fully get it, but here's what I do know. There's no sickness in heaven, and there's no diseases in heaven, and there's no death in heaven. We've already been told that. So when I read the word healing, I need to understand that it's not speaking of healing like we know healing. It's a word that shows up four times in the New Testament. Two times it's used this way, healing. The other two times it's speaking of a household. It's leading us to the idea of hospitality. Ultimately, I think the best way to understand this word is that these leaves that are on the tree of life are health-giving. It's where we get our word therapeutic from. These leaves are therapeutic to us. They're health-giving. You got the river of life, the tree of life, giving life to us in a way that I don't think we can fully understand. And then in addition to that, there's just this benefit that comes from these leaves. The classical Greek uses beautification. It uses health. It uses to be served. Again, speaking of hospitality, it's speaking of health-giving. There's all of these benefits that comes from these leaves. Now, I think, Lord, do you give us, out of your sense of humor, do you give us like little foretaste of these things? I was thinking about the leaves in our lives, like spinach leaves and tea leaves. And some of you holistic people, you say, well, there's a leaf for everything. Rub this on your forehead, sniff this, put on your chest, put that on your feet, and there's all sorts of benefits. Drink this and take this, mix this concoction, and you won't have a need for medicine. And I think that we scratch just the surface. Like what do all of these things point us to ultimately? That there's this health-giving benefit that comes from the leaves of the fruits of the tree of life. Isn't that amazing? I just want to be a tree of life while I'm planted here. I just want you to want to be a tree of life while you're planted here. We don't got to join in with everybody tomorrow about the Monday blues. We don't got to complain and whine and murmur about everything that everybody is constantly complaining and murmuring about. Man, wherever you go, like wherever I go, it should be, Lord, let it be that when I leave, people are like, oh, he's gone. Not, oh, I'm glad he's gone. Again, be a joy wherever you go, not whenever you go. Be a tree of life. The Lord continues to encourage us here with all of these descriptions of this eternal home of ours. He says something to us here that we just can't even begin to get our minds around. He says in verse 3, there's going to be no more curse, colon. He really wants you to camp and think on this, like what happened in Eden, the curse that came from sin is going to be completely revoked. That's not going to be experienced in the millennium. Okay, this is, there's no more sin. There's no more Satan. There's no more evil. Listen to this one. There's no more flesh of ours that we're battling with. A lot of you wrote me on my post there, I'll reference to starting now through the remainder. What are you looking most forward to of heaven? Some of you said, many of you said, I'm looking forward to no more temptation. I'm looking forward to no more sin battles. I'm looking forward to not having a split personality of David the saved and David the unsaved. Right? There's this civil war that's going on. There's a day coming where all that will be eradicated. The curse is revoked. I mean, literally, no more sickness, no more pain, no more thorns, no more thistles, no more weeds, no more entropy. Think through here what has come into our world as a result of sin. It's done away with. Nothing that separates man from his God. We're just in his presence. Explicitly, though, the curse was threefold in the garden. We know that the serpent was cursed above all animals. That's why when you're, outside at night or early in the morning and you can't see till a snake comes through, it spooks you. There's something a little evil. There's something a little wicked attached. I believe that the snake was created in an upright way before the curse. I don't believe that it was on its belly. That's part of the curse for people who act like know-it-alls and think that they understand here what the scripture's saying. I think that there was some type of erected beauty of a serpent in the beginning. And its curse is that it crawls on its belly. Secondly, the curse involves a woman. She's cursed in sorrow and in pain in her childbirth. What would have been like if sin ever entered the world to give birth to children? There wouldn't be pain and sorrow attached. That's part of the curse. And then man is cursed with the work of the ground. There's going to be work in glory, but work the right way. There's this difficulty of the ground that he works with, that he tills. It's by the sweat of his brow. That's all by the curse. And then ultimately and supremely, the penalty of the curse is death. It's gone. We don't understand this. We can't even begin to fully appreciate this. This all happened because Jesus became the curse for us. Okay, that's what the Bible says. The Bible says, cursed is he who hangs on a tree. That's why people didn't know what to do with Jesus in his day when he hung on a tree. The Jews couldn't differentiate between near fulfillment of prophecies and future fulfillment. So when he hung on a tree and he claimed to be the Messiah, they said, hey, what do you mean? The Bible says, cursed is he who hangs on the tree. How are you Messiah if you're hanging on a tree so pathetically? He hung on that tree for you and me so that he can be the just one and the justifier. He was cursed. He absorbed the full curse that sin brings so that you and I could become the righteousness of God and have a Bible study on October 31st, 2021, in the middle of all the chaos in this world, say, this is our eternal abode. This is our eternal resting place because of Jesus. This wasn't like some cheap, you know, easy pass to give out. This cost Jesus him laying down his life as the Lamb of God. Hence, when John sees him, he says, there's the Lamb. I believe fully full of his marks of slaughter. I believe when we see him, this is his favorite title for himself throughout the narrative. It will be with those piercings, those scars from the lashings, from the bruisings. I believe all of that he would have taken on himself to never be put off again for all of eternity. This is, I believe, the form that we will behold him in. Like when he said to Thomas, go ahead and touch and feel the wounds. They're not gone in my post-resurrection body. And it's all because of him becoming the curse of sin for us that we have access to this city. Amazing. And there shall be no more curse. We don't even have a clue. And the reason, he says, because the word but there in the middle of verse 3, following what I just preached to you, is actually ki in the Greek. It's another and. He says, because the throne of God and the throne of God and the Lamb shall be in it. The idea is, and he's going to rule for eternity. And there's going to be no more curse, and he's going to make sure of it. Because he is going to rule for eternity. No more opportunity for that. And his servants, another idea here that he wants us to grab a hold of, and his servants shall serve him. You know, again, there is going to be, the word serving here is talking about slavery, quite honest. It's speaking about being a doulos. It's a present tense, and it's speaking about something that we're going to continually do for all of eternity. We're king's slaves. Not just the king's slaves, but we're king's slaves. Because we're going to reign and we're going to rule with him, but we are going to serve him. This was always the epitome of slavery. The forms of it in this world have always been abused. So probably as I'm saying these things to you, some of you are thinking, man, that seems very demeaning. That seems very belittling. What do you mean we're going to be slaves of God? Is he like some ego power trip here? What does that mean? I think based on how you take it is based on how much you understand and know him. This is the epitome of slavery. Like, we were created to have fellowship with the Lord and to serve the Lord, but slavery has been tainted by men who abuse it, so we don't fully understand here what this is seeking to depict to us. This is this place of serving God fully. This is, I believe, the epitome of where we find our joy and fulfillment as his creation. And I don't need to get to heaven to find that out. I am most fully satisfied when I'm both in the presence of God and serving him with all my heart, with all my soul, with all my mind, with all my strength. I am the most miserable when I'm in sin. So I don't need you to tell me if this is true or not. I'm telling you, I'm giving you my testimony right now. I'm telling you experientially that the most miserable being is the person who has one foot in, one foot out. But when I'm fully committed to Jesus and I serve my bridegroom, when I give him everything that I have, when I put my hands to the plow and I don't look to the left or the right, but I go full force for his glory and for his kingdom, well, that is when I am experiencing full satisfaction. And in heaven, that's what it's going to be. It's not demeaning, it's a pleasure. It's not demeaning, it's great opportunity. It's great invitation to do what I've always been created to do for my benefit. I experience joy and satisfaction in serving Jesus. If you're here and you're miserable today, maybe that's part of what the Lord wants to work in you through these message points. That you need to start serving the Lord more, because in his presence is fullness of joy. It goes on to tell us more here. And again, none of these are things that I thought, well, let me write these things down to excite the congregation about. I'm just seeking to be a faithful heralder of what God says. This is what they need to know. Another book doesn't need to be written. We don't need a commentator or some guy with a fresh voice. We just need people to unleash God's word. Because here's what heaven's going to be. You don't got to wonder. Here's what it's going to be. And I think that for the most of us, this is the cream of heaven. This was the bulk response of what people are most looking forward to of heaven. And they shall see his face. Job said, all the way back in his day, for I know that my Redeemer lives, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh, that's resurrection, by the way, in my flesh, I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself. Now listen to what he says. And my eyes shall behold him and not another, though my reins be consumed within me. He says, I can't wait for that day where I stand and put a face with the name. The psalmist, David, he said in Psalm 17, verse 15, as for me, I will behold thy face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake in your likeness and I behold your face. Okay, now here in front of us, the cream of heaven, the way Spurgeon says it is this way, it is the chief blessing of heaven, it is the cream of heaven, it is the heaven of heaven that the saints shall see Jesus face to face. We're going to behold him. And listen, let me unlock this for you. Let me unleash this for you just briefly. Let me tell you what this is saying. I believe that every one of us individually are going to have time to sit alone with him face to face. I believe that there's going to be this increase of mental and intelligent capacity so that we can take him in. We can't take him in right now. We can only read about this stuff. And even reading about it causes a short circuit. If you're paying attention right now, even hearing this, because when we're in his presence right now, there's a cowarding. When we're in his presence right now, there's a shame. When we're in his presence right now, we're convicted by duplicity and even perhaps hypocrisy. When we're in his presence right now, it's like, man, but last night, Lord, I grieved you. This morning on the way here, or Lord, I know that this is an area of my life that you're still seeking to work on. There's distraction, there's anxiety, there's worry, there's fear, there's all of these things that causes a cowarding. But there's a day coming where all that's gone because the curse is gone. And we're going to see him face to face. Mortal man doesn't get to see God Almighty face to face. We all need to get off our high horse in these United States of America, thinking that we can even talk to God the way that we talk to God. This is why I've had you been standing for the reading of God's word. There needs to be a reverence. There needs to be, I need to take my shoes off. I'm standing on holy ground, as it were. There needs to be, back in God's house again, that listen, we're in the house of God, but God is in the house, and there needs to be this appreciation for his presence. We're going to see his face. The children of Israel couldn't even handle it when they saw the glory reflecting of God onto Moses when he came down from Sinai after just a month and a half, barely. And he was messed up and marred by sin, and they still couldn't even look. This is God Almighty himself. This is not the afterglow that Moses got to see. This isn't the passing by. This isn't the ripple effect in the water after the boat goes through. This is, we are going to sit with him. Man, I was doing my devotions this morning, and I was so bummed when it turned 7 o'clock. I had been with the Lord for hours at that point, getting ready to come and stand before you. And for me, the longer I'm with him, the more I want him. So I'm sitting with him, and then it's like the buzzer ring, because I have to do the next thing. And instantaneously, I felt this like, man, Lord, it's already over. Every day of the week when I sit with him, when the bell rings, it rings for whatever it is, taking my kid to school or helping with the dog or whatever is going on in the house. There's just this, man, I'm grieved. It's over again. I can't sit with my Savior face to face with his word. I can't even imagine him, literally, his face. But there's a day coming, the Bible's telling us. First service, I'm trying to preach this and some weird buzzing starts going on. The thing went on forever. I finally had to address the buzzing. I couldn't even get through a service preaching, talking about being in the presence of God uninterruptedly without the enemy using a tactic to disrupt the very presence of the Lord that I was speaking of. But there's a day coming. And I know that some of you say, I got questions for the Lord. Be respectful. I think you're allowed to say that, but don't get too audacious. But at the same time, I think that there will be a chance for you to talk to the Lord. I think the wiping of the tears, I don't know how this all chronologically works out, but I think he's going to give you his ear. Some of you said, I can't wait to embrace him. This isn't even touching the embrace yet. This is just seeing his face. This isn't even hearing his voice yet. This is just seeing his face. It's putting a face with the name. It's spinning you around in your chair. Picture the voice. And beholding him. I think there's going to be scars in his forehead. His eyes. In the beginning of Revelation, John said his eyes were like fire. His hair like wool. The Ancient of Days. King Jesus. This is the cream of heaven. This is like when you bite the donut with chocolate on top and white cream oozes out. You say, this is why I got the donut. Spurgeon had a way with words. That's why he was the prince of preaching. This is the height of heaven. Listen to me. This is the cool of the day that you read about in Genesis when Adam and Eve took a stroll with God and just talked with him. This is life evermore. This is what we were created for. It's something we could only read about. When you can look at the face of God with no cowarding, can I say this to you this way? There's no greater freedom than that. I think that is so profound. There's no greater freedom than being able to look in the face of Almighty with zero cowarding because you belong. When John would say this phrase, we shall see his face, it's inspired by God's Spirit, but it was also an ancient idiom, and it meant something spectacular that I have to share with you. It meant that we will be granted an audience with the King of Kings on a regular basis. Listen, we'll be granted the audience of Jesus. Hey, who are you talking to up there, Dave? You know, like, I got the Lord. I don't care if anybody else is listening. We're not just his audience. He's our audience. He's going to sit with us. He's going to listen to us. He's going to make us feel like we feel in this room sometimes, like we're the only one there. That's where faith will become sight. What a day, man, when we're going to see him face to face. But it tells us more. I wish we could spend the night with that verse, couldn't we? We could spend the night there. But look what it says as we continue to read through these things here. Not just are we going to see him in his face here, but there's another and in verse 4, and it also says that his name is going to be in their foreheads. Much better, whatever the name is. The mitre of the Old Testament priest, it was Jehovah. Whatever the name is going to be, it's much better than 666. This is it right here, right? We are his. His name is going to be on us. So we're going to see his face. This mark of his possession is upon us. I think that the Spirit of God is painting a picture here that the biblical view of God's relationship to man is that of a loving father tenderly caring for his children. However you see God this morning, if you don't see him that way, you see him wrong. You see him wrong. He's longing for the day where you can see his face. Nothing's disrupting the visage of his face. You can behold him. He can hear you, and he could put his name on your forehead. So the city has a name too. We've already learned that in Revelation. And that city will be upon us. His name will be upon us. I want you to grab a hold of what the Holy Spirit wants you to get here. There's going to be this feeling when we get there, because remember, there's these three surprises. Who's there, who's not there, and that I'm there. So I think the Holy Spirit wants us to take here in this portion that this is my city, this is my God, and I belong here. This is my city, this is my God, and I belong here because of the Lamb who's sitting on the throne. And there will be no night, verse 5. And they will need no candle, no flashlight. I can't tell you how many times I use a flashlight on my phone. There'll be no need, I can barely ever find my phone, let alone use the flashlight. But here in this place, there's going to be no, light bearer or artificial light. And the reason for it is very explicit. For the Lord God, middle of verse 5, giveth, that's present tense, he's constantly giving light to them that are there. There's just this constant presence of the glory of the morning star. For some of you, there's a fear of night. And at this age of an audience, a lot of people say, oh, I don't want to really admit that, but you're a widow. You're a widower. You're fatherless. Your father's abandoned you. I mean, this is a congregation, 2021, an audience where people understand this concept. And nighttime and darkness is associated for you with evilness. And I don't think it's completely unbiblical for you to feel that way, because Paul said, we are not children of night, we are children of the day. So on this dark day, God has us in this bright light portion of scriptures to tell you the lights will always be on in glory. There will always be this magnificent reflecting and refracting of light bouncing around, but not abruptly. No one's going to get vertigo, nothing like that. There's just going to be this majesty of beauty and light that is just bouncing around, the way that I would say it, in glory for you and I as we are in his presence. No night, no lamp, no sun. He giveth light. Listen to what's being told to us this morning. There's no more curse, perfect restoration. There's the throne, that's perfect administration. There's servants that are going to serve him, that's perfect subordination. We're going to see his face, that's perfect transformation. His name is going to be on our foreheads, that's perfect identification. There's no need and there's no need of sun or light, that's perfect illumination. And as verse 5 closes, we're going to reign with him forever and ever. That's the strongest phrase in the Greek that speaks of eternity. There's nothing stronger that can be said. There's never an end to all of this. That is perfect exaltation. We're serving kings with Jesus. Heaven, then, is not just a destination, it's a motivation. If Jesus tarries and All Saints Day comes tomorrow, November 1st, you got a chance to put one foot in front of the other again for the glory of God as you trek, as you make your way through this world as a pilgrim and sojourner to this eternal abode. Amazing. I don't even know what that verse means. The end there. I don't know. I mean, I'm sure you probably have some conjecture. I don't think any of us fully understand. We're going to reign. What does that even fully mean? This is past the millennium. This is in the eternal home of the new city of Jerusalem. We're going to reign with him as we serve him. He said to me, John, you got to write these things down and tell the audience these words are faithful. They're dependable, and they're without fiction. This is the believer's reality. What's being written down here, man, these are words that are seeking to accomplish something. They're being given to you, John, so that they can hit a mark. There's an intent in the words that are being written if you would receive them. There's an intent here, and we're going to get to it more later next Sunday when we further examine the chapter. But listen, there's an intent by Jesus, the lover of your soul, and all of these phrases that are described for us in the opening of this last book, of the last chapter of this last book of the Bible. There's something that God has for every single son and daughter in this portion. There's something that he's trying to hit in your heart to make it personal, to cause you to fall even more in love with him as a response to his love for you. I don't know what it is. I trust that the Holy Spirit would give it to you. For me personally, I can't get past I'm going to see his face. That is the cream of heaven. Jesus, we thank you. I mean, what else could we possibly say as fallen, sinful, mortal man to this future that you've secured for us? We didn't deserve it. We don't deserve it. We didn't earn it. We can't earn it. There'd be no way for us to ever have this ahead of us, Lord, if it weren't for your work of redemption. So Jesus, as we sit with these things as a congregation, and perhaps as we revisit them later on individually, we ask you to make them even more real to us in whatever measure we need. And whatever ministering of your Spirit we need, for these to be even more of a reality to us in our hearts, so that we are truly secure in your love for us. Thank you for your word. Thank you for giving John this revelation so that he can give it to us. Help us to stand for you, God, wherever you have us planted. Help us, Lord, to be trees of life. Thank you, Lord, that we don't have to produce fruit. We just bear it as we abide in the vine. Thank you for your goodness and your faithfulness. Thank you for not giving up on any of us. Thank you that you're the good shepherd who leaves the 99. If there's anybody in this place, Lord, that has not yet proclaimed you as their Savior, that has not yet invited you into their hearts to be their Lord and Savior, I pray by the power of your Spirit that that would happen in this closing song, that they would cry out to you in the most sincere of words, confessing that they are a sinner and that they need you as the only Savior to secure their soul. Thank you, Lord, that if we cry out to you, that you'll remember us. Thank you, Lord, that if we cry out to you, you'll walk with us. You'll stay by our sides. Thank you, Lord, that there is not a one of us that's in this place that you'll reject, that you'll deny. Thank you that you're just as eager to show us your face as we are to see it.